Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for us to start a Bible study for tonight. If you could get your Old Testaments open to the text of Nehemiah, we'll be digging into that in just a second. I'll give you a few moments to get squared away. Hello, everybody. I'm slowly seeing all the different names pop up on the chat. We're going to continue with our overview of the Old and New Testament that we began at the beginning of the year. We are in the text of Nehemiah tonight, which is great for the church at Eastside because it's also part of our exposition series. So at least the first half of the book should ring a little bit more familiar. We'll be getting into the study itself in just a few moments. We're going to, as I mentioned, kind of allow everyone to walk into the Bible study with us. A couple of slight changes. For the study, slight change number one, we're going to try to do two things tonight. Normally in this particular study, we have focused on an overview of the text and then an introduction of its connection to Jesus. In this case, Nehemiah, by the way, could be seen as the one who rebuilds the walls, a connection for Jesus in that regard. But in this case, we're also going to do one more thing. Our regular stuff, and then the additional one. And that is, with each of these upcoming looks into the Old Testament and the New, we're going to pay attention to a unique feature of the book that's also more practical. And so in the case of Nehemiah, you may have noticed there's actually 11 verses listed in the handout. We've got one more, actually, which makes a total of 12, which is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It represents the 12 specific times that I'm aware of that Nehemiah goes to prayer in the text of that book. And so with that, we're actually going to go ahead and do that as well right now and bow our heads together in prayer, keeping our hearts focused on the need for spiritual focus, spiritual understanding, and spiritual insight. So if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to approach the throne of mercy and grace. We ask that you listen to our hearts, that you respond to our betterment and to our growth. You give us opportunity to serve. You give us a willingness to participate. And in whatever state we find ourselves right now, you help us see not only a way through the current experiences, but a clear picture of heaven. Build within us a willingness to lay treasures in heaven. Let us move with hope and compassion. And please forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen. All right. So as I said before, it's good to see a number of you. I saw some folks have commented already in our chat. So hello to Cecilia, Betty, Gary, Michael, and a few others that I see are watching as well. Practical matters first. If you have questions or comments, please feel free to drop them into the chat, and we'll be happy to address them in the class. But right now, as I already mentioned, let's go ahead and take a look at the text of Nehemiah. Now, you may remember from last week that Nehemiah is actually part of a divided text. Ezra and Nehemiah are originally positioned in the, we'll call it for our purposes, the Hebrew Bible, as one book. They were packaged together, very likely written together in that regard, and they serve as a larger story that we typically break out into two. It's a really interesting way to think through Ezra and Nehemiah together, and we're going to continue a bit of that tonight before we get into Nehemiah as a unique text. So here's a couple of things that we want to begin with when we think about the book of Nehemiah now for our purposes. Nehemiah is a couple of things. Number one, it's history. It shows us the specific history of Nehemiah and the work of Israel and God to rebuild the walls in concert with the reconstruction of the temple. And all of this took place during the return from captivity of the Israelites who had been brought off into punishment to both Babylon and Assyria. And this book covers about a 12-year phase, especially from chapters 1 through 12, when Nehemiah is serving as the governor, or for our purposes, just think of as the leader of that region. He returned to the king's service for some time through chapter 13 and the end of the text, and returned for a second phase of a role of a governor. The book includes information that takes place around 430 BC or BCE, and it serves a purpose that's quite simple: to explain to us God's handiwork in the restructuring of Jerusalem and the city of God around the temple. Now, notice when we think about Ezra, which is the lead-in or the introduction to Nehemiah, two quick primary facts: that Ezra also deals with this return from exile, and his focus again is on the restoration of the temple. But with Ezra to Nehemiah, there is a theme of spiritual renewal that's found in both of the books. A return to the principles of following the law or the Torah, and reform in their internal communities. Nehemiah, particularly in the first few chapters, really emphasizes the practicalities of rebuilding the wall in the perilous times as they are surrounded on all sides by nations that are not interested in their success. Further, there is a commitment that takes place in Nehemiah, specifically after the reading of the law, where their hearts are pierced and they turn. They return to Jehovah in that regard. So let's focus in now on a couple of key events to kind of give us an understanding of what takes place in the overall book of Nehemiah. And then we're going to back up and walk through those 12 separate passages and see if we can make some good application for you and I today. So when we start doing that, you'll want to maybe pay attention to those particular texts in just a second. But right now, chapters 1 through 7, which is kind of the first half of Nehemiah, really focuses in on the building of the walls. Nehemiah begins and opens up with a conversation between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, then expands to a conversation with God. And he says, yeah, I need to go back and build the walls. I'm compelled to do this. I need to do this. And Artaxerxes' response is, yeah, go in peace. In fact, you have here, let me help you make this happen. And so they go to rebuild the walls, they bring servants, they bring labor, they bring materials, the walls are being rebuilt, and some of the jeering neighbors around them, as they complain, as they undermine the work, have statements like, what are you going to do, build it out of rubble and little gravel, because all that's been destroyed. Eventually, they reach to a point where Israel is preparing in various ways for conflict. So some are working, and some are standing ready with arms at hand. There's a season of famine that takes place, and the wealthy then share with those who have not. Further, there's an interlude in that section where these nations around, for whatever case or format, have a repeat theme that happened twice already in Ezra, and that's some sort of an offer to help. They extend an offer to help, but Nehemiah and the people of God are having none of it. And so that kind of closes out the first seven chapters. When we get to the next two sections of the second half, and that's kind of 8 through 12 and then 13, there is the standing and reading of the law, followed by the celebration of the Feast of Booths, and that creates the context for a spiritual renewal. There's confession of sin. They renew their vows. They commit themselves to follow the Torah, and everything seems like it's great. And yet, chapter 13 exists. It's kind of like a tag on when we think about going from Joshua to Judges. When chapter 13 rises up, you find the temple is now neglected. The Sabbath is being dishonored. It's all being done within sight of the walls that Nehemiah worked so hard to have the co-labor of Israel to rebuild. And it closes with kind of a hanging statement at the end. Oh God, at least I tried, would be the theme of it. And I'll suggest to you that the book of both Ezra and Nehemiah begins with hope, but ends with disappointment, because there's a greater story being told in the book. It's really pointing out an emphasis that there's something more we're looking for. There's a need that goes beyond the physical. And as I mentioned last week, I'll kind of reiterate tonight, that need, that purpose, that plan is summarized and found in Christ. A full picture of a Jesus who comes, a Messiah who comes, who is greater than any of these expectations. And you'll notice even further in the text, if you start to think about it, with Ezra and Nehemiah, all the groups that were rejected for various reasons in Ezra and Nehemiah are welcome in Jesus. To those who are broken, to those who are in Israel and out of Israel, to those whose rebellion has left them being exiles and wanderers, they are all welcome, first in Jesus, but for our picture to be complete, in a temple that's not made with hands. And so that's a great contrast in the text, something really interesting to see in these two books, and hopefully that's something that's going to be a great thought point for everybody. Right now, though, what I would like for us to do is to now shift into the story of the text of Nehemiah and pay attention to 12 specific passages. We're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verses 5 through 10. It's the beginning of a theme that is really important to pay attention with Nehemiah, pay attention to with him. He's a persistent prayer guy. Without question, you can look at his particular book attributed to him and find a consistent iteration of prayer. From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13, it takes place on a regular basis. And so we're going to begin. I'm going to read for us from chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. And it says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost. Let's go ahead and finish that out in the verses that follows. Uttermost parts of heaven. From there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So there you have the first of those 12 prayers that are brought to us by Nehemiah, and they're brought in the introduction aspect of the text, like from the beginning point. And it's interesting to kind of think through the tone and tenor of this prayer. It happens immediately as he begins to figure out what he's going to do. It's a request that makes identified connections to their history and their heritage, and it appeals to a covenant love or a steadfast love, which is an interesting concept to think through, in that this is a group that is in captivity because of their rejection of the covenant. As a whole, the people of Israel were accepting the consequences of their spiritual downfall. If you think back, and we've recently looked through the whole cycle of Israel in a very brief format, we've talked about their arrival into the promised land, their failed conquest, the rise of Ruth. We've explored Give Me a King with David, identified as someone who there was no one else like. His heart was after God. He was used in that service in great extent. And then the gradual destruction of the kingdom that starts with Solomon behaving more like a Pharaoh than an Israelite and falls bit by bit in the general decay and shattering of the people. And then we encounter this prayer. It's the prayer that begins the return narrative. And so you can think about it maybe in this regard. And we'll look at the other 11 in a brief sequence in a second. And then maybe also start thinking about some questions that we can walk through. When we're about to engage in a task, doesn't matter what it is, if it's going to be successful, the success is going to have to be inclusive of God's plans and designs. It's necessary for us because there is always two truths taking place. Truth number one, we're never alone in the conflicts we exist in. There is always the unseen realm. In the New Testament, one of the ways we can identify that is that the devil is described as a lion who seeks to devour us right now. Not in the future, not in the past, not in some metaphorical sense, but he's actively seeking to destroy our spiritual progress. If that's the case, then the other aspect of it has to be engaged as well. We need not only to have our hands involved, but also God's hands involved to find success. So Gary asked, by the way, a question regarding how long they had been in captivity at this point. And it's a little bit of a complicated question because you're talking about a series of events at this point. So, and you're also looking at the fulfillment of a couple of prophecies, in particular the prophecy in their punishment that comes through Jeremiah as one of the sources that also comes through Daniel in the context of being in captivity. And so particularly Ezra, by the way, kind of brings this up around Daniel 9. Daniel 10 is the kind of tie-in in the text. So thinking it through and kind of getting an understanding of the details. Here's some things to think about in regards to answering that specific question. When we get to the close of the text, we're about 430 BC, at the close of Nehemiah's text. And so that jumps ahead from the return. Cyrus had already conquered Babylon back around 539, 538 BC. So that pushes that 430 to about 110 years of time. Prior to that date, about 200 years, you go further back and you start getting inklings and information about the first layers of captivity. So we're looking at approximately, because to some degree, this is all approximate, if we're gonna look at the historical record, about a 430 year or so captivity range off the top of my head without getting the details out. Now, there's some other factors to pay attention to as well when it regards the dating of the captivity. There are some spiritual pictures that are presented to us as well. They are often shown in pictorial form, like how long is it going to be? 70 years is one of the concepts for the Babylonian captivity aspect of it. But there's also the Assyrian captivity as well. And so this is a gradual pull off and a gradual return. And so I'd like to be able to give a specific date, but also it kind of depends on who you're talking to. Because the captivity opens back up, but some of them don't leave their captivity right away. And so there's kind of those gradual three returns. I'll try to do this for next Wednesday night. I've got a chart that kind of lays it all out. And so we can kind of look through that next week. For specifically that, Gary, and we'll pay attention to it and kind of break it down. It'd be kind of interesting. So I'll make a note of that. All right, so go back to the prayers. So that was Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I'm trying to stay focused here, but I'm easily distracted. Great questions do that. In the text, there are a series of small prayers that pop up. small prayer begins, chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You see him do this in sequence. Verse 4 of chapter 4. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own people or on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." You see kind of the imprecatory prayer of Nehemiah matches the imprecatory Psalms, where he is asking God to bring justice and vengeance to those who are oppressing them. Further, you see chapter 5, verse 19, "Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people." It's kind of an echo of what will appear again in the last parts of the text. And then in chapter 6 and verse 9, you see the interaction of their kind of the crowds and nations around them, the adversaries. It says, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And again, chapter 6, verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Nehemiah 9:5 has the same kind of tone. And then we get to the closing four prayers. I want to read these quickly in sequence, and then we're going to attach some ideas to them. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." Chapter 13, verse 22. "Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember, this is also in my favor, O God, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And then chapter 13, 29. "Remember then, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." And finally, "And I provided the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Again, a kind of a repeat of chapter 5, verse 9 and a couple other phrases of Nehemiah. And so we see in the text, Nehemiah's interaction with God is ongoing and engaging. He looked up before he launched out. He would pray before any action took place. And there's a lot of different ways you can think about that in our individual life. Now, that's not only the only thing that takes place in the text, because the companionship to the prayers of Nehemiah are always connected to actual work on his part. Unlike how it can be for you and I sometimes, Nehemiah's prayer preceded and then kind of connected to the actual work he was doing. He put sweat equity into where his heart resided. You can see it in phrases like "the people had in mind to work." You can see the correlation this way. He prays as if everything depends on God, and he works as if everything depends on him. And you can see the outcome of the two. And finally, there's a component of those prayers that's kind of tied together. As much as they're imprecatory to the adversaries, that means they're seeking justice or vengeance or both, there is deep praise from Nehemiah consistent towards Jehovah. Whether it's praise of attributes, your covenant and steadfast love, whether it's praise of power, his capacity and ability, or any of the attributes of God, that's a consistent aspect of Nehemiah's work. And most specifically for our purposes, a constant aspect of his prayer. I think it's important just to kind of note that for you and I when we're trying to figure out what to do with life. We sometimes find ourselves in that same setting and circumstance where we're having to rebuild or restore or fix or adjust. So now's the time where I get to ask questions, and you get to ask questions of me in those same veins. And question number one, and I'll let this hang for a little bit while I give my answer to the question, is what do you like about Nehemiah as a book? I'll tell you, Nehemiah as a book has been an interesting social commentary on the interaction of the leading class of Israel and the people who make up the bulk and body of Israel. You see them doing interesting things, like earlier in the text when they're rebuilding the walls. There's a portion of time when food is scarce and money is scarce, and a segment of the leading part of Israel had begun to, at high interest, charge their brethren for money, you know, basically take out big loans, like a payday loan, at high interest, so those folks could go buy food. Nehemiah then not only censures the people of Israel who were doing that, because, no, you're wrong, he then highlights his example. And Nehemiah's example is counterculture to how we might think about things today to a degree. Number one, though, he says, I'm going to loan it to them, in essence, at no interest. I'm not going to charge them usury for that. It's going to be theirs. Further, he's benevolent in his behavior. He gives and plans and prepares to give beyond just his own circle of servants and staff, but to give to others. And I found that an interesting aspect of the text of Nehemiah in light of the stress and struggle over the last 6 months on a personal level, to see how that circumstance was handled and how we sometimes grapple with those same social and structural issues. Further, I found it super interesting to me to kind of look at the way in which the various nations around Israel responded to the work that God was doing, very much in an earthly plane. They're seeing Israel getting strong. They get nervous. There's various responses from a desire to undermine the work to a desire to participate in the work. And all of those never get in the way of what God is accomplishing. And I thought that was also interesting for me. If you've got something you think is interesting in the text, go ahead and type it in the chat. We'll back up to it in a second. The second thing that I thought that is a kind of a common theme and questions for me is to kind of pay attention to the text and maybe answer this question. Things that I want to have answered that I don't know right now, or what questions do I have that the text itself doesn't seem to address? For me, I want to know what's going on with the attitude of Nehemiah at the end of the book. There's an unendedness to the text where it doesn't have a neat and tidy ending. As, for an example, the closing refrains of Judges seem have that unfinished ending, but then Ruth comes in and finishes the next story. And so it kind of closes off the text there. But for the text of Nehemiah, it feels like a level of incompleteness, even in the phrasing of the last acts of the book. Remember me, oh my God, for good. That's his last desire. This is in the midst of him or kind of restating what he was trying to accomplish. And it almost feels like when I read it, he's throwing his hands up. Oh, just remember me for my good. I couldn't complete the thing that you wanted me to accomplish. I wasn't successful. And so I'd love to know more about that. Thirdly, what does this teach us about people? I would say that one of the things that Nehemiah and Ezra definitely teach us is the power of leadership for both good and for evil. When Ezra and Nehemiah are active and in the presence of Israel as a group, they are accomplishing amazing things. The temple is being rebuilt. The walls are being put back together. The gates are being restored. The people are constantly successful. And their influence was that significant. I will tell you that that is the same for you and I. There are people who in our lives have led us in that same way, that have been those strong positive influences. And when we're around them, we get so much more done. Cecilia mentions, for those who can't see her comment, nothing new under the sun. And that's definitely true about Nehemiah's experiences. And then we have, Nehemiah wanted to bring about change that would glorify God. That's obviously the case in his behavior. The temple being rebuilt and the walls being rebuilt were not about Ezra and Nehemiah. They were about restoring the people of God's place to worship so that they could honor God together as God intended. Fourthly, I would think through this question. What do these stories teach us about Jesus and God himself? When you think about Ezra and Nehemiah, you think about how God is enabling this to come to pass. God is full of stories of him doing things in a miraculous way, whether it's bringing Israel over on dry land, whether it's the pillar of fire and the cloud, whether it is any number of spiritual beings interacting with earthly beings, God can do that. But a big bulk of the Old Testament narrative is God enabling and empowering the common man, you and I, to do uncommon things. And I'll tell you, I think that's probably something that we can pay attention to when we learn about God, that God wants to empower us to do holy things and good things. And finally, what is God teaching us in the stories? Well, as I mentioned before, at least to me, one of the things I think he's teaching us is that while the temple is great and grand, and the walls can be amazing and are necessary for the protection of the city, they are not what God was looking forward to. And yet you and I very often get caught up in looking for the earthly things, just like Israel did. They looked for a grand temple to be as beautiful and wonderful as Solomon's. If you remember the time of Solomon, the temple of God was less than Solomon's own palace. Solomon built a grander, more expansive palace for himself to live in than God designed for himself. And so our perspectives don't always match what God is really trying to get us to see. And I tie together with this, when Jesus interacts with man upon the earth, you see him making allusions to how temporary that temple was. When he talks about he, his own self, being a temple destroyed. And then very shortly after that, that physical temple was destroyed. And to this day, it's a flat space with mosques on top of it, two of them on the Temple Mount. And so it's just not ever intended to be the permanency that we sometimes think that it is. One more thing to think about, and this is something like a challenge to think through. I gave you a hint about some ways in which Ezra and Nehemiah kind of match Old Testament sets, like David and Solomon, like other compatriot parts, Joseph and Judah, etc. I kind of hinted at this, that there's 12 prayers in the text of Nehemiah. I'd encourage you to think about how this story connects or contributes to other Old Testament stories. Yes, Cecile, I did mention earlier how Nehemiah is kind of setting the stage that those who were rejected by Nehemiah and Ezra, to me, alludes to the future when Jesus accepts everybody, everywhere. Because some of the ones that Nehemiah and Ezra rejected were Gentiles, but some of them were the scrabble and rabble, the leftovers who would have been Israelites. And some of them were the Israelites who had intermarried with the Gentiles. And so there's some really interesting connections there. And so I'd encourage you to kind of look through your Bibles and think through them and see what else is God trying to tell us in these big picture stories. Especially when Jesus gets to the earth and he starts talking about the temple and the walls and Jerusalem. There are some interesting aspects to that. That's kind of the core of our study for right now. We'll be continuing this next week as we work our way through the various books of the Old Testament. As a quick note of reminder, I'll go ahead and include a couple of tidbits. We're going to be looking at Esther next Wednesday night. And kind of pay attention to how Jesus matches the model of Mordecai in that text. If you remember the text of, and story of Esther, that will make some sense. So you want to be kind of looking ahead to that for the church at Eastside. Sunday afternoon, we'll have our ongoing study of the theology of God, and then our in-person worship Sunday morning at the congregation there at Eastside. I want to thank everyone for being part of this study tonight. Gary, I'll try to also include in the comments some notes about the details, and I probably can include a picture in the files there after the study is over. But right now, what I want to do is close out our time together in prayer. In addition to the general prayers that we know of, I want to encourage everybody to continue to pray for Betty Arnold and her family, and to continue to pray for J.W. Arnold and Bibby's family with the ongoing health concerns that they have, and each other. We've got a number of the flock at Eastside who, because of their health, have been struggling significantly. It's great to see Miss Betty sane on the live. She has not yet been allowed to leave the nursing home where she's at, to my understanding, and so that has been a significant burden for her. And so at this time, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to approach you. We hope you listen. We ask that you consider. Please watch over the hearts of Eastside. Help us to be compassionate and patient. Help those who are struggling spiritually to seek the manna that comes from heaven, to seek your Son, to seek fellowship with one another. Give us the courage to boldly manifest our faith in speech and in behavior. Comfort the hearts who are grieving. Allow us to serve in the role of the comforter. Please let us be encouragers, and please forgive us of our sins. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Good night, all.